All right, you should have your Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 30. We're going to utilize our last session here this morning to cap off our study of the Palestinian covenant or the covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace by just coming along and seeing a really large section of chapters here. Chapter 30 through 33 really focus upon Israel being in the condition, as we ended last time, talking about them being, Jeremiah is in the first installment of their fifth course of punishment, and all of this fifth course now is going to come upon them, and once it does, this is where that Palestinian covenant begins to click in, and God going to be able to make the way to make the old covenant old and to make a new covenant with them. So all of this is applicable and now really comes into play right about now. And so chapters 30 through 33 describe a further amplification of all that was sitting back there in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. So we've gone through the first nine verses of this down to this paragraph mark, and we're just going to pick it up again and just make some comment as we go on through chapter 30 and just take a look at a few other things in some of the other chapters here, but really focus our attention on this, even though there's many other places you can go to, and as you read through the prophets especially, you'll be able to see them talk about, okay, you're in this situation, it's going to be horrible, terrible, and everything, but God's going to do something for you. When they do that, they're hearkening back to that covenant. And none of that's being done arbitrarily or just being done on a whim or being done because God's powerful and He's God and He can do it, but everything's being done legally and lawfully and really ingeniously. There's a genius behind this that I hope you begin to see what I talk about when I talk about things like there's a genius behind why God interrupted the program when He did, why a genius behind Him bringing in this dispensation of grace, and hopefully make you begin to perceive some things more when you're reading in those level two sonship epistles like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians to see why Paul brings up the things that he does. Well, you get a flavor of that with what God does with His program with Israel. And I'll show you that coming up here, or just a little flavor of that as we go through this section. Well, let's pick it up once again as he has presented the time of Jacob's trouble there, and that it's not just going to be that, it's not going to be Jacob's, it's only going to be Jacob's trouble, but it's not going to be Jacob's destruction, because verse 7 says, he shall be saved out of it. And that makes a lot of sense out of passages that we'll come to in Romans that talks about all Israel shall be saved. He's going to save them out of it. National salvation is going to take place there of the national entity. Let's pick it up in verse 10. He comes along and says, therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous. Now that's an issue that is very big. Israel, when God looks at Israel as going under these courses of punishment, especially when they get to the fifth course of punishment, He looks at them as a nation, not as an individual, but as a national entity of actually getting wounding them with an incurable wound. This is one of the reasons that, again, it makes a lot of sense out of what Jesus Christ is doing in His earthly ministry, why he's healing some of the healings that He's doing, because in healing individuals and their individual infirmities, especially some specific ones, some particular ones that are hallmarks of Him being the Christ, the Messiah, there is a parallel with that to what He is doing for the nation. And he'll even broach the issue with the Pharisees when He's talking about Him being the great physician. And everybody talks about Jesus Christ today, you know, as the great physician. You go into these holy roller churches, the Pentecostals, the Charismatic, the Foursquare, and all of this kind of thing. And they're always, Jesus is the great physician and all this kind of... When Jesus presents Himself as the great physician, It's not just coming along and saying, I can heal individuals. He's presenting himself as a way Israel as a nation was supposed to be looking for a physician to come upon, come to them and heal them. And what does that hearken back to? You ought to be able to put that together, especially when you come along and see what he says here in verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous. That incurable wound, when he says you've got an incurable wound, that is from the human perspective of things. There's no human being or group of humans or king that you can put on a throne or government that you can elect that can heal the wound that you have been afflicted with and that's been inflicted upon you when you went into that fifth course of punishment. From the human perspective of things, this thing, if that cross doesn't take place, this thing ends in their entire annihilation and destruction. Satan destroys them through the other nations of the earth under the times of the Gentiles and wipes them off the face of the earth so that there's not even a trace of them left. And there's not a single human being, king, genius, no matter who it is that they produce, that can cure them of that. That's from the human perspective of things when he says you've got an incurable wound or bruise and your wound is grievous. But, look at verse 13. There is none, that is, no man, to plead thy case that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. Notice when he says all thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. That's what they're going to experience out there. That's what they're going to experience, especially out there in that final installment of the fifth course of punishment when they're cast out among the nations and that policy of evil is put together at that time. The man of sin is wanting to obliterate them from off the face of the earth. So in verse 14, all thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. They're left on their own there. They're going to be viciously attacked. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy iniquities were increased. Now notice again, God brought these courses upon them when they agreed to go under the contract, because as verse 14 says, thy sins were increased. That's, by the way, thy sins were increased. That's what the courses of punishment did. Once again, they didn't respond to the first installment, increase. Their sins increase, then they get the second installment, increase. Third installment, increase. Thy sins increase. That's one of the reasons Paul uses the terminology when looking back to the cross of Christ, and he talks about that as when sin becomes to its zenith. I can't remember or recall right to mind now there in chapter 5 how he puts it, but sin actually comes to a zenith there. And that's what occurs there, because their sin has been increasing and Jesus Christ is going to bear all of that. But they didn't respond properly, so the increases come until the final installment comes upon them. Verse 15, why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, have I done these things unto thee. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity, and they shall spoil thee that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. And then he comes along in verse 17, and here's what I was after. Why is this? How is this all going to be accomplished? What's the mechanical means? For I will restore thy health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds. What is he doing there when he says that? What is he putting into effect? His Jehovah, which Jehovah name? Remember? Jehovah Rophekah. That's the issue. That's why we went back and looked at those Jehovah compound names. This is that Jehovah Rophekah issue. I am the Lord that healeth thee. It's not just that you need to be healed because you're physically sick. He's talking about you need to be healed in the sense of the spiritual condition that you've gotten yourselves in nationally, and that you would be destroyed by my justice if it were not for something I did. Because your iniquities that have caused all of this is because of me responding in justice to what you have done and agreed to under the performance contract. And really, it's a marvelous parallel to what Paul lays out in Romans in the first three chapters there is in dealing with justification. Either you're going to do it by your own performance and works, or God's going to be able to deal with it based upon what he did at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this marvelous Jehovah Rapha issue. I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. By the way, this, I want to take a moment to talk about this, and we're going to have to go quickly here. But what he describes here in verses 15, 16, and 17, this is one of those things. Remember when we read back there in Deuteronomy 29, 29, when he talked about the secret things that belong to the Lord? And I said he's not going to reveal to them every reason why he's having them go through the five courses of punishment, and why he has them go through the installments of the fifth course, that he reveals to them in time some other things about it. They can get the general reason why they broke the law contract. But what I'm after is some additional reasons that God holds to himself as secret things that he is not going to reveal. This is one of them. And this belongs to the secret things that belong to the Lord. It wasn't revealed to Israel back then, all the way back in Deuteronomy at that time of the giving of the Palestinian covenant, concerning why God was going to let these things all take place. But one of those secret things has to do with God's desire, listen carefully, to righteously avenge his cause. This is one of the reasons why the Davidic covenant comes along with those mandates where he's going to function as a redeemer, as a deliverer, as an avenger, as a king, and as a blesser. And those mandates of the Davidic covenant are some of those secret things that God lays out, and he picks up on one of those. He's already laid them out, but by Jeremiah's day, he picks up on one of those, and he talks about a kind of like a righteous avengement of his cause against the nations. And along with that, there's a vindication of God's righteous judgment when he does this. And that's a marvelous thing. That when God brings about his day of wrath, when that wrath hits, he's going to be seen not to be some rogue, cruel, distant God, but he's going to be seen to be operating in such a way that when those things actually fall and he begins to turn Israel's captivity, and instead of Israel being on the business end of his weapons, all of a sudden, he turns those weapons to Israel's enemies, and now he's going to pour his wrath out upon the enemies of Israel, because he's now coming back as their deliverer and their avenger. And he's going to... We have never discussed the details of what's wrapped up in, at least from the divine perspective, of what God gets out of being the deliverer and the avenger of the nation of Israel, because there's a lot of things that have to be vindicated. His righteous judgments, they're going to be seen even by their enemies. When it's all seen to be what it is, what it really is in reality, even the enemies would have to stand up and say, God did that righteously. There was no unrighteousness in what he did. Those hail balls that hit, all of that wobbling, all of those things, all of that torment, all of that terror that took place, all of that was righteous. That was God's righteous vindication of who he is and his righteous judgment. So there's a marvelous doctrine involved in all of that. Well, this is speaking of that when he comes here in these verses and he talks about healing them and he talks about providing for them that way from the standpoint of his Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah name. But what I'm after is there's something to that we in this dispensation of grace have a parallel to. And it's a marvelous doctrine and an aspect to it that we are supposed to learn about, and is one of the last things a son learns in his sonship education. And it makes so much sense now out of some things that we maybe didn't even talk about when we went through them in the table of contents and so forth. But I want to see this. I want you to turn to it. Hold your place here and come over to 2 Thessalonians, which is the last book of the sonship curriculum for you. My last book as a bishop is Philemon. Your last book is 2 Thessalonians. You and I are taught as the last aspect of our sonship life and our sonship education some things that are very parallel to God's vindication and avengement of his cause with the nation of Israel. Has nothing to do with Israel or Israel's program. But there is a vindication. In fact, hold your finger here. We're going to flip to something and flip right back. Put your finger there in 1 Thessalonians. Come to Romans chapter 12. You need this verse first. Notice Romans 12 is where we begin our first initial education when we receive the instruction of wisdom and justice begins. All of that begins here. One of the things that you're told is, and all you get is just a real basic issue. And that, again, that basic block is supposed to stay there. And it has, it's almost like every piece of the curriculum for sonship, it's not a puzzle, but it's almost like, if you think of a jigsaw puzzle, it's almost like God cuts the whole puzzle piece out, but then he puts this little piece on the end that's supposed to attach to something else. Every single doctrine you get and every single piece of instruction you get has some piece of it that is supposed to attach to something else. It all builds and attaches on something else. This is the first piece of that. And he's going to attach that as you develop, really, the whole issue of those sufferings that you're going to have to go through, especially once you get into level 2 and begin receiving the sufferings of Christ. Watch what he says here. Pick it up at verse, right near the end of the chapter. Pick it up at verse 17. It's getting into the issue of your instruction in justice. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide all things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. See that? Avenge not yourselves. By the way, they're not going to avenge themselves either. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Now, this isn't going to be super applicable right here, but you need it right here. But later on, when you start getting the sufferings of Christ, we're not talking about the sufferings of this present time. We're not talking about those. We're talking about actual sufferings of Christ. You're to give place unto wrath. You don't strike back. You give place unto the wrath. Why? For it is written, vengeance is mine. This comes right out of Israel's program. Reason? It's a parallel issue with us. Entirely different program, entirely different circumstance. But the core of the issue is still God's avengement and him showing that he has righteous judgment in every case. Now watch this. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now flip over to 2 Thessalonians. All right? Now what we're doing is we're fast-forwarding through a Christian sonship life to where his sonship life has now developed. He's been going through all the sufferings of Christ. He's actually coming down, nearing the end of his entire education. And all of these things are effectually up and working properly, and he's gone through the entire curriculum, and it's just exactly as Paul says, those who will live godly. Not every Christian will suffer persecution. In fact, the vast majority of the body of Christ will never suffer persecution, especially as they exist today on this earth, especially as they exist in the United States of America. But those who will live godly, that's the sonship life, will suffer persecution. In some form or another, it's going to come. In some forms, it's going to be extremely severe. The Thessalonians were dying for their stand as sons of God and their position in Christ. The Philippians were experiencing that. The Colossians were experiencing that. Paul himself is going to experience that. All right? What about all of that? What about those who have truly, and I don't mean just people who have, I don't just mean people who have been just snotty to you. And maybe it doesn't apply to any of you, but I'm talking about those who have truly harmed you for no other reason than your position and your stand and you putting your position in Christ into practice. Do you know that we get the satisfaction of having our Heavenly Father do for us exactly the same thing He's going to do for the nation of Israel? He's going to avenge His cause. And He's going to have righteous, His righteous judgment when He does that is going to be vindicated. Watch what He says here. It's a fascinating thing that we're taught in connection with God's vindicated righteous judgment here in 2 Thessalonians. Pick it up at verse, just after the salutation here. Well, let's pick it up actually. Paul begins thanking God for them there in verse 3. Well, let's just pick it up there. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity... Oh, I wish I had time to just... You have no idea right now, do you? You're sitting there and you don't have a single clue. That the greatest doctrine you will ever learn, you haven't even begun learning yet. And he mentioned it right there. The charity of every one of you all toward each other. That's one of the greatest doctrines you're going to learn. And you begin learning it right away. You know why you have to learn to love one another? Got any idea? Because that's body thinking. Do you love your liver? I never thought about it. You want me to take it out? No, I need it. I love it. I'm loving it now. Do you know that out in that creature, those jokers, that those characters that all possess those positions you and I are going to possess, not one of them is a body thinker. They're all selfish individual thinkers. There's a lot about love that most people have really no idea why love is important. But anyway, that's just a preview, a little taste. Sometimes we like to pop the cork and just get a taste. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith. Watch this. And your great witness when God miraculously took you out of your problems. No, that's not what it says at all. It says, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Well, that doesn't sound like God's miraculous hand coming between circumstances. That's, by the way, this is on a terrible level. This is the sufferings of Christ, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. See that? It's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. How? Well, the problem is when you see suffering, when you see and experience and endure the sufferings of Christ, that's only half of an issue. That's only one side of a coin. There's another side to that coin, and Paul's giving you the other side of it. The other side of it is you go through this. Paul is actually going to die under the sufferings of Christ. But he knew the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin is, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Well, you need to explain that, Paul. All right, purpose clause. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now, you're familiar enough with this to know, I've talked to you about how Paul utilizes the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God can be talked about as the creature, the heavenly places, and all that kind of thing, and that's what he's talking about here. For which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to do what? To recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Do you know that every believer in Jesus Christ who has suffered under some kind of sufferings of Christ, God has taken note of every single slight and suffering that has happened to you, and He is going to recompense every bit of it? He has a very long memory in this field, and he keeps track of every bit of that. Every believer who, because of his position in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul being one of them, Timothy being another, all of these men who die and who suffer under the sufferings of Christ, God is going to, he's going to avenge that cause. He's not going to avenge it on this earth, but he's going to avenge that cause, and he's going to do it because there is a display of vindicating when he avenges their cause of his righteous judgment for doing so. And I think it's wonderful to realize that God has kept every one of those things track of every tribulation, every, just as he says there, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense. This is why you're not supposed to be the one to dish out the vengeance. God will dish it out. And don't do it because you're trampling on his, you're moving in on his territory. His territory is to do that, because if you do it, there's not going to be any vindication of his righteous judgment. When he does it, there will be a vindication of his righteous judgment. Look what he says here. And do you see why this is the last thing that you're told as in the last book of your it just fits perfectly, because this is that hopeful turning of the attitude toward your sufferings of Christ with this final gem, or the final cut of the gem that reveals to you what he's going to do. And he says, and verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus, who's going to perform this, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. There's a judgment that Christ is going to perform for the members of the body of Christ, that when he performs that, he's going to be glorified in his saints, and I love the last expression, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You're gonna sit there almost at a ringside seat and watch the Lord Jesus Christ bring your enemies up before him, and he's going to have vengeance upon them. And you get to sit there and you get to be admired. Or you get to admire him. You get to enjoy the glory of his power, and you not only are going to glorify him, but you are also going to be admire him in a way that makes all those things that he does a vindication of his righteous judgment, as you become more and more admired with who and what he is, as he has taken track as the head of the body of and kept track of all of these problems, and he's going to straighten them all out, and he's going to dole out the proper vengeance for them all. So you remember that when somebody slights you, he's taking notice of all of that, and he'll, what do you call it, clear the books someday. So I'll come back to Jeremiah 30 there. We got to really run, but I think that's, the Apostle Paul teaches the Thessalonian saints, and us, as level 2 sons, or 3 sons rather, one of the things we're supposed to learn there in connection with suffering for him is why the Lord allows it, why does he permit it? That's what he's doing back here. He's teaching the nation of Israel, and will teach the remnant, why he permits it, and the doctrinal reasons they ought to endure it, and we ought to endure it. It has to do with the issue of righteous judgment and a vindication issue in connection with God's righteous judgment that even you and I in this dispensation of grace ought to appreciate when it comes to the sufferings of Christ. And it's really a doctrine that's designed to enable us to endure those sufferings all that much more. But there's also an aspect with dealing, as I say, with Israel and with their final installment of their fifth course of punishment. Well, let's get going again here and just finish this out very quickly. Pick it up at verse 18 at the paragraph. Verse 18, he says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the places, palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. And I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And again, there he hearkens back once again to actually Deuteronomy 30 and verse 7. The Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thy enemies. That's what he's doing there. When he functions as Jehovah Rapha and he functions as their avenger, he's going to take those things and put them all on the enemies of Israel. Verse 21. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. There's the issue once again. The contracted law covenant that they were under would not allow this on their own, as they failed miserably to perform to be the holy nation and kingdom of priests by their own performance. God had to depart from them. Now he talks about coming back to them, and now by his Jehovahness and grace, he's going to make them into the very thing that he called for them to be, the holy nation, kingdom of priests, and be in everlasting union with them. And they'll never more be a provoker of his anger. And the last part here, verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth in a fury. There's that fury issue. You know you're talking about the final installment. A continuing whirlwind, it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, ye shall consider it. The latter days, they're going to consider it. This is God's word at the end of this section of Jeremiah for Israel. The whirlwind is going forth. That's the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. The whirlwind goes forth out here, and it's going to have to run its course right unto the time of Jacob's trouble out there in the fifth installment. It's going to perform all the things God had the intention to perform in connection with it. He hadn't revealed all the every reason why, but he says in the latter days, there at the end of it, you shall consider it. And it's going to be the remnant out there that's going to come out at the end of the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment amongst the nations. And when they come out of that thing, they'll not only consider it, they'll understand it, and they'll appreciate it. Why this whirlwind has gathered up and blown like it has, and the wrath of God has taken place like it has. Well, this whole section of Jeremiah is full of times in which God, as the nation of Israel, look back to that additional covenant he made in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Let's just mention here in chapter 31, the beginning of the chapter here deals more with the fifth course of punishment. We're going to skip over a bunch of things here because we're getting low on time. But when you get to verse 31, this is that very famous passage we've looked at many times of the new covenant. The beginning of the chapter of chapter 31 deals with more of the fifth course. Now you get to deal with the issue of what God said back in the Palestinian covenant, where he'll return and do thee good. How's he going to do that? And now he's going to be able to do that, and it wasn't explained back there how he can do that. How can he do thee good after the fifth course of punishment's already commenced, but the mechanics of how he can do them good is revealed and explained. In fact, again, just to bring it to your mind, we're not going to turn there. I'll try to throw them out there to you so they're fresh in your mind. That phrase, return and do thee good, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. That's what he was doing when he came to this earth. That's what his earthly ministry was doing and consisted of. It wasn't all of it, but it was the beginning of it. That's why it began here. He was going to have to go to the cross. Something was going to take place there that we're just going to read about in a moment. And then he's going to leave. He's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to have his day of wrath and establish that kingdom. No dispensation of grace in view whatsoever. But what I'm after is that's what was beginning there. When how much more good could God be doing with them than providing his own son and the ministry that led up to the very mechanical means by which God could begin a new covenant with them? that's going to be explained right here. All right? Let me look at one thing here. I jotted something down. I'm not sure why I wrote it. Let me see what I got here before we read this. This is a very familiar passage, but I may want you to come back to one other thing here real quick. I wrote this down. I don't remember why. Oh, okay. I do remember why. All right. You got Jeremiah 31 in your hand? All right. Get 1 Timothy chapter 2 in your hand so that you can take your Bible and do that. Go flip, flip. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to point this out. This is going to be real quick, but I just want to point it out. Remember what I said the other day when I was talking about the fact that pastors who stand up and give the gospel of Jesus Christ today, and they give it properly if they give it properly, the death, burial, and resurrection, they talk about Jesus dying for all. And they're not even aware of it, but they ought to be thanking the Apostle Paul because it was through him that they came to understand that. You're here in Jeremiah 31. I just want to take the occasion because it comes up here. Let your eyes scan. You got 2 Timothy in your hand too, or 1 Timothy 2? 1 Timothy 2, Jeremiah 31. Look at Jeremiah 31 here. Did I say 2 Timothy? I meant 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, Jeremiah 31. All right, Jeremiah 31, look at verse 10. Jeremiah 31, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock." Okay, you ought to be able to track right with that. That's the Palestinian covenant. He's going to shepherd them. Verse 11, "For the Lord," capital, "Jehovah, hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." Now that picks up on an issue Isaiah brings out when Israel becomes the lawful captive of Satan, the adversary. But what I'm after is that he redeemed who? Jacob. And ransomed who? Jacob, him. Doesn't say that he ransomed the Gentiles. He ransomed him. Can you imagine being a Gentile and knowing that? That the one true and living God has taken us a long time ago and thrown us away to never use us in his mind unless we come in through the nation of Israel. And the redemption is for them and the ransoming is for them. That's how lost you were. But look at the Apostle Paul. Hold your place here. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Well, pick it up at verse 5 where the sentence begins. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." There it is. That little, beautiful, wonderful, three-letter, simple word, all. No one knew that until Paul. How do I know that? Read the rest of the verse. "To be testified in due time." That due time was when the dispensation of grace was given to the Apostle Paul. That was not known until him. Come back to Jeremiah now, 31, and let's look at that new covenant once again. God's Jehovahness and grace is going to perform this. How is he going to do it? Well, now he's going to tell them. We'll just real quickly run through this and mention a couple of other things and we'll be done. You know this passage very well, but it's once again, this is how he's going to do them good. You can't do good. I'm talking about godly goodness, blessing, speaking well of them, regathering, providing the kingdom for them to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. You can't do them good unless they're what? Spiritually fit. So you can't do them good unless they have perfect justification and perfect sanctification. All the rest of it is human good. We're talking about doing them good in a godly sense. And this is how he can do it. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." How do we know, by the way, that the new covenant was inaugurated at the cross? I always say that. How do I know that? See, you haven't been thinking. You've just been listening to me. How do we know that the new covenant, I always say the new covenant was inaugurated, it began at the cross. How do we know that? For sure, that it's not just my opinion. Okay, that's true. That's when he provided for their spiritual fitness, Bunny said, that's true. But I'd like for you to be able to answer it even better than that, and more simple. Jesus said it was. In the upper room. In the upper room, right before he goes to the cross. He says, he gets the disciples together and he says, I'm going to provide a new testament, a new covenant in my blood. It's one of the things we do every time we take communion. I just want to, just checking. Checking to see if you're with me. All right? So, he comes along and he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He didn't make the covenant with us. We become beneficiaries of it. Just as Paul said, we have become the beneficiaries of their spiritual things. Without it, we would not have spiritual fitness ourselves. But it's not based on a covenant. It's based upon grace. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not that old law covenant, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord. And remember what he said back in Deuteronomy 30, something's going to have to be done to their hearts? I will put my law in their inward parts and write it. By that, that's not the law of Moses he's talking about. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Those three issues are the issues of their godly sanctification produced and performed by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself is going to do that by his Jehovahness. The last two issues are their justification and perfect righteousness. How is he going to be able to do this? For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So you have the Lord, their God, taking care of everything. Every violation of that old contract, he's going to take care of on that cross. I know what I was thinking of before. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the verse I was after. I'm just getting old. That's occurred because of the law. The law made sin abound. And it was like a ripple effect where it just got wider and wider and wider and greater and greater and greater until the cross, when Christ nails the entire debt of that law contract to his cross and dies for it. And so, and of course, he nails every sin was dealt with there, but especially that law contract also. But you have the Lord, he takes care of, in his Jehovahness, everything, every violation, all their iniquities, all their sins, and his justice will be able to respond graciously like to this remnant out here, just exactly like Hosea 14 talked about. Receive us graciously and we will render the calves of our lips. They can do that now because they're post-cross. The new covenant has come in. The new covenant is built upon the Palestinian covenant. And that's the Jehovahness of God to do it all. And so the redemption of Israel, their national redemption and their national salvation will be accomplished by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, performing the redemption as their Redeemer. And he's going to perfectly satisfy God's justice in connection with their sins, with their iniquities and their ungodliness and unrighteousness, and provide for God's justice to now go to work for them. Can you imagine? It's like looking at the entire spectrum of the timeline. Once Israel goes under the law contract, God's working against them because they broke it until the cross. And when those mandates of the Davidic covenant come in, that whole thing is about God working for them. It's like flipping the page over. Here's all of God working against them. Here is God working for them. And he can do that because back here he covenanted to do it. And the only reason he could was because there was a reserve clause that allowed him to do it, to perform for them instead of based on their performance. And at the cross, he actually gives them the spiritual accordance in their inner man to turn them and so that their heart can love him with all their heart and with all their soul. And it's just a fascinating thing to see this whole thing just... it is genius how it all just unfolds. And that's how he can put his justice to work to do them good. Chapter 32. I'll just mention it because we're about out of time. Here, God tells Jeremiah to purchase this. And I want to bring this up. You read this on your own. This is a fascinating thing. It's so fun to watch God do weird things with prophets. Like Ezekiel, he has him bare his arm, lay on his side for a year, and then you think it's over. Nope, now you got to go on the other side. Jeremiah, he's just ready to go out into captivity, right? He's going to be taken off the land. You ever find it weird that when you get to chapter 32, God tells Jeremiah to buy some land? Why should I buy a piece of land? I'm going to be yanked off of it. I'm going down to Egypt. I'm not even going to be here. But I think it's fascinating. God tells Jeremiah in the opening part of chapter 32 to purchase a piece of land. That sounds like a crazy, amazing thing, given the whole nation's going to be taken out of the land. But God does that because he is providing the nation of Israel with a lesson that he wants to teach here regarding the fact that the captivity is going to turn. And they're going to return, and the land is going to be Israel's land in the end. And therefore, Jeremiah has every right to purchase it because he can, when he comes back, he can redeem it to himself. By the way, if my understanding is correct, I fully expect at the end of the kingdom out there, I misspoke. It's at the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be a resurrection. Jeremiah is going to be one of them. Now, I fully expect that at the resurrection, Jeremiah is going to actually do the very thing spoken about here. He's going to go find the piece of land that he originally purchased and redeem it. That's mine. Anyway, come down here for time's sake. This is what God has him doing down through this 32nd chapter. But pick it up at verse 16. There's a paragraph mark there, verse 16. And we're going to really fly here. So just hold on. It says, "Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." You hear that come up over again. "Thou showest loving kindness to thousands and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God, the Lord Jehovah of hosts is his name." Notice the name issue. "Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." You see what's going on here, don't you? Jeremiah is giving a quick rehearsal of Israel's history again and of their worthiness for having the fifth course of punishment come upon them. Verse 23, and they came in and possessed it, and obeyed not the voice. There it is. "They obeyed not thy voice, neither walked they in the law, and have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them." There's the end of their little rehearsal. Verse 24, "Behold the mounts." By the way, those mounts there, that's not land. Those are military mounts. "They are come into the city to take it, and the city is given to the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence, and what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it." Now, we don't have time to make mention of some of this stuff, but let's just move on. Verse 25. I want to read through this to get to the flavor of it, just make mention of one thing here. He says, "And thou hast said unto me, O Lord, buy thee a field for money, and take witness for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord thy God." There's the Jehovah issue. of all flesh, is there anything too hard for me? Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city the hand of the Chaldeans and the hand of the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take it. Here they come. The Chaldeans shall fight against, the city, and shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings and other gods to provoke me to anger. You know, you're dealing with that course of punishment. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger for the work of their hands. There's a performance under the law contract, saith the Lord. For this is, he's painting it as black as he can get it, or black as it actually is. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger. Yeah, that's what Jerusalem has become, this fury to the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Jacob, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I have taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in my house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, when you come down there, look at verse 36. It all changes. And now therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning this city, whereof I say it shall be delivered in the hands of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine, by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them. There it is. There's the covenant of Deuteronomy 30. There's the Palestinian covenant. I will gather them out of the countries whither I've driven them in mine anger and fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again to this place and will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And he goes on down, you ought to read it for yourself, he goes on down there through verse 41, and it's just fascinating because all of that now is the turning of it, and that's the turning of their captivity, and you've got constant repetition of their failure under their own performance law contract, constant repetition of the issue of the Palestinian covenant in light of it, and constant repetition of the Jehovah issue being the means by which he's going to get it all done. We don't have time to look at it, but there in chapter 33, God teaches them and describes why he has hid his face from them. And you can go down through the first, especially 8 verses of chapter 33 and get that. And I'd certainly encourage you to go back and carefully, more slowly anyway, go through chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33 and just point out to yourself all those times that you see God doing that. If you're jotting verses down, we'll end with this. But you also could see Isaiah chapter 59, verses 12, especially through verse 21. Isaiah 59, 12 through 21. And you'll be able to see him describe Israel's worthiness of the fifth course of punishment coming upon them, and then God turning that captivity, hearkening right back to that Palestinian covenant. And over in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 58 through 63, Ezekiel 16, and there's other places you can find it, but Ezekiel 16, 58 through 63, but take a look especially there, you know, a little more carefully at Jeremiah, but that, it, you ought to be, again, you're getting more and more intelligent to be able to read your Bible and track with what's going on and really have some appreciation of it and enjoyment of it, because you can say, yep, that's that, I can, it jumps off the page at me. Well, that's the end of what we're going to talk about of the Palestinian covenant or the covenant of Jehovahness and grace. Next time we'll begin talking about, and we've only got maybe a couple of Bible classes left on this, I want to focus our attention on Moses' last acts and especially that Song of Moses, make some comment on the Song of Moses, and then we will, from there, go back to Romans chapter 9. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on Wednesday night, as we always do, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity of studying together these things of your word. We appreciate so much the preservation of these things and how they point to you as a loving, gracious, just, and righteous Heavenly Father. And we thank you for a better appreciation of our Bibles, a better ability to handle them, and be able to show others things and hopefully point them to truth and to sound doctrine and to why your goodness is good. We just thank you once again for Jesus Christ and for his cross work for each one of us. and all that we are recipients of because of his cross work by grace through faith alone in him. We just again are grateful for these things and pray for your wisdom in the matters that have been presented, that we may appreciate them for what they are. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.